Well, as Lee said, we are beginning an eight-week sermon series here meditating together on the Great Commission. So if you got a Bible, you want to open to Matthew chapter 28, starting verse 18. That's what Christians for centuries now have called the Great Commission, Jesus' final words recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 18. If you've got your own copy, do that. If you're using the Pew Bible there in front of you, it's on page 835 in those Pew Bibles. As you're turning there, March 4th, 1789 is the day, so today's the anniversary, that the United States Constitution went into effect as a governing document for our country. And yeah, I found that by accident researching this quote, that James Madison in 1788, arguing that the state should ratify our Constitution, said this in Federalist Paper 51, ambition... Okay, here's what he said, quote, ambition must be made to counteract ambition. Madison was arguing that the state should ratify the Constitution with its separation of powers between executive and judicial and legislative because nobody could be trusted to rule. And so you had to pit everybody's self-interest against each other to make sure the government didn't get too big and start encroaching on freedoms. Ambition must be made to counteract ambition. And he was saying that U.S. Constitution that they had drafted at the Constitutional Convention would do that and so keep government from encroaching. He goes on to say a couple sentences later, it may be a reflection on human nature that such devices should be necessary to control the abuses of government. Because of what human nature is, we have to pit ourselves against each other to keep the abuses of government from happening. So he argued that along with others in 1788, the states ratified the Constitution in 1789, March 4th, it began to take effect over those original 13 colonies. It's now become us, under which we live. As we begin this meditation together on the Great Commission, this call and commission that Jesus has given us as his people, I want us to ask the question, is the same idea true among the people of God? Does human nature so require us to so mistrust authority that we look out for our own interests and kind of protect ourselves from each other? Well, if you've got the Bible open there, let's look at Jesus' parting words here. I'll begin reading in verse 16, Matthew 28. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So those three verses, Matthew 18, 19, and 20, we'll just meditate through slowly over the next 8 weeks. And we'll do that, as I understand, Baptists in 21st century America, which means this passage, if it's not the most talked about passage in Baptist life, it's probably at least the most referenced passage in Baptist life. If you're familiar with conversations in the Southern Baptist Convention, even when there was a consideration a few years ago to change the name from Southern Baptist to something else, Great Commission Baptists was the only other viable alternative. That's who we understand ourselves to be, as a people of the Great Commission, to go make disciples of all the nations. That's why we have cooperative efforts and institutions, entities like the North American Mission Board and the International Mission Board to pool our resources and go make disciples. So I want us to be careful and thoughtful as we do this to not assume we know what Jesus is saying because it's such a part of our life together. I try to look at it with fresh eyes. And I think particularly in this way, we tend to make a mistake as we read the Great Commission. Not a mistake, but we tend to limit our vision for what Jesus is talking about. And we tend to only think about what Jesus is saying to us as individual Christians. We hear, go make disciples. And we think, pretty naturally, how should I live? What should I be doing to obey King Jesus? And that is a good question to ask. I'm not saying don't ask that question. We should be asking that question. But I think because we're sort of modern 21st century Western people, we stop there and we really limit ourselves to the question of, well, what does this mean for me? When Jesus was talking to a group of disciples as a whole, which I think means we need to ask the question, also ask the question, what does this mean for us? What does it mean for a church? For baptized Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, who aren't just independent free agents, but have been united together in a congregation like we are. And so that's what I particularly want us to have a focus on over these next 8 weeks, is what is the Great Commission? What are these three verses, this commission that Jesus gave to his disciples, what does it mean for us as a church? What does the First Baptist Church of Wolforth need to be doing to obey King Jesus? It's a slightly different question. They're related. Right, what you'll do individually as a Christian, what we do together as a church, obviously dovetail together, so we'll talk about both. But I'll make sure we don't miss that, asking that question and listening to the answer. When we start, I think, what better place than with that declaration in verse 18, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. Which maybe begins to make you think, oh, I can kind of see where that question's going. Should we rely on a separation of powers as the people of God? So, we'll meditate together today. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We'll spend the whole sermon thinking about that. We're going to go some other parts of Scripture doing that, all to see, I think, this main point for us as a church is that Jesus commissions us to the job Adam failed at. It's the main idea for the sermon today, is that Jesus commissions us as a church to the job that Adam failed at. Now, how did we get from all authority in heaven and earth being given to Jesus to us being given a job description? Well, that's what the sermon's about. So let's see. Let's do it together. Let's work through this text, a sentence, and then kind of the implications and what it's doing in the whole course of the Scripture, and see how it comes to land on us as a church. We'll do that with 3 points, which I will not give to you, because what's the fun in that today? We're trying to connect dot A to dot B, so here we go, one at a time. And the first point is, Jesus is everyone's king. There's all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That's Jesus' claim. Jesus is everyone's king. So how much authority does Jesus have? All of it. Where does Jesus have all authority? Everywhere. Not only on earth, but in heaven too. Which is a biblical way, ever since Genesis 1:1, when God created the heavens and the earth, to say everywhere. You see heaven and earth together, you should read everywhere. Everywhere God spoke into existence, that's where Jesus reigns. He has been exalted as the king over everyone, everywhere. Jesus is everyone's king. So in that same Federalist paper, James Madison wrote, kind of defending the need for a government and then the separation of powers, he says, if men were angels, no government would be necessary. I think I know what he's getting at, right? If we were virtuous and good, we wouldn't have to have people reigning over us. And this might be these papers reveal, I think, some shrewd political instincts on James Madison's part, but that quote just shows that he doesn't quite fully have the view of biblical authority down, does he? Because we have one better than the angels in Jesus, and he decidedly has established a government. The kingdom of heaven is decidedly a monarchy with a king on the throne. We do need to be ruled. And Jesus is the ruler. And that is true everywhere, always, for everyone, whether you recognize him as king or not. So if you're here today, you're not a Christian. And that's what it means to be a Christian, right? You come, gather, you're not a Christian. Maybe you don't know that, but one of the things it means to be a Christian is to recognize Jesus as your king, call him your Lord. And I just wonder this morning, how does that sit with you? So maybe you came, like most of our culture thinks, and says, well, it's fine if you want to make him your king. That's fine if you want to make him your king. He's not my king. That's exactly the claim Jesus is making. is that he actually is. And I understand if that doesn't sit very well with you, because it is a stunning, audacious claim. So Christians, one of the things reading through this when it comes old hat is you lose how audacious this opening line of Jesus is. Everyone, everywhere will answer to me, is what Jesus says, is ruled by me. So if that's not you today, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you haven't taken Jesus to be your Lord, let me just say I can understand why that would sit funny with you. Maybe just notice, I hope you've got your Bible open there, look up to verse 17 and notice that even some of those gathered that day weren't real sure about this Jesus who was standing in front of them, right? I mean, that's an amazing honesty that Matthew has for us, that some of these disciples gathered here on this mountain, seeing Jesus with crucifixion scars in his wrists and his ankles, raised from the dead, standing before them, most of them worshiped him, recognizing him as the exalted king and God in the flesh. But some doubted. So even they sat a little funny. And we're still trying to figure out what to exactly make of what God has done in Jesus. Being raised from the dead is why Jesus says here that he now has this authority that's been given to him by God. The resurrection was the demonstration that God himself had enthroned Christ as the king. He's the beginning of the new creation, the firstborn from the dead. So this new heavens and the new earth, the new creation that God is making, he has raised Jesus and enthroned him over. So God, over that, so God gave him the authority. And so at first I want to say to you today, sort of regardless of how it sits with you, if it's fact, it's fact. It doesn't really matter how we feel about it. If God appointed Jesus as the king over everyone, everywhere, we don't really get a choice in the fact. And the choice is, how do we respond? What's the first thing I'm going to press you with? But then let me also suggest to you and ask you, do you know him? So if the idea that he's been appointed as your king and you're not real sure if that's a good idea for you, in fact, you might suspect that it's not. Let me just ask you, do you know him? Have you become acquainted with the one that you're inclined to reject? What's his rule like? What will he be like? What would it be like to have him as your king? Do you know? Can you answer that question? And if you can't, let me encourage you not to listen to that inclination of your heart to push him away until you find out who he is. Talk to whoever brought you today, or your parents, and read through one of the Gospels, the accounts of Jesus' life, and get to know him. You could do Matthew. Mark's shorter. You could do Mark. Get to know him. Keep listening today. See if he is your king, if you might not actually find better life under his rule than rejecting it. As Christians, I think it's good for us to meditate together. Who gave Jesus this authority over us? God did. That's a passive voice there. He says, all authority has been given to me, is a way the Bible often uses to talk about God acting. That God the Father had given Jesus this authority. That's the only way anyone has any authority, is if God gives it. So I think that's worth thinking about, because generally we think about authority, I think, more like this. I think most Americans inherently mistrust authority. We inherited that from James Madison and our forefathers, and it's been passed down through civics classes and households for centuries now. We inherited this mistrust of authority. One author, I think, put it this way, right? The natural assumption of fallen humans, and especially independent, loving moderns, is that people have the freedom to do whatever they want until someone comes along and draws a boundary. That's sort of our default assumption. We're free to do what we want until someone says, not past this line. There's a presumption of freedom and independence until someone says no. So there, I ended the quote there. And that someone is an authority, right? The authorities come along and say, this far, but no further. They hem us in. But as Lee prepped us for, even with a scripture reading, now that's not the way the Bible talks about authority. Authority isn't the way that freedom is restricted. Instead, authority is inherently a good thing. God reigns over this world. And Jesus makes this claim that God has appointed Jesus with his full authority. He has authorized Jesus to be the king over heaven and earth. And he's presenting it here. Don't miss this. He's presenting it like it's the pinnacle of good news. You have a king, and this one king reigns over everyone and everything, and that he's presenting it like this, the best news you could possibly hear. That's the beginning of the gospel. The first time God gives the gospel message is prophesied in Isaiah. In Isaiah 40, I'm sorry, I think messing that up. In Isaiah, sorry, go proclaim the good news, your God reigns. It's the first statement where the good news is proclaimed of the reign of God as king, and here God has now appointed Jesus. It's the pinnacle of good news, and that's how the scriptures talk about authority, like it's a really good thing, like it's baked in from the very, very beginning of what it means to be human. So if you've got your bulletins, or you can turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, but let's just look together at the very beginning of humanity. When God says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the heavens, and the livestock, and all over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, which is a very poetic way to say everything else I've made. Let us make man, humanity, man and woman, male and female, and let them have dominion, let them be king and queen, let them rule over all of creation. That's baked in to what it means to be human, is to have authority. Friends, we were made to exercise authority in our lives. It is not something to be suspicious of. It is something to be embraced and understood. We were made to exercise authority as we submit to God's authority over us. That's what it means to be human, part of what it means to be human. We were meant to order and influence and direct. God created the world, and he created humanity in it to bring order and influence and direction to it, to make it fruitful, so that humanity would be fruitful and multiply, and then humanity would reign over this world. In Genesis 2, when it zooms in, as gardeners, as cultivators, to take this garden that God had put them in and to push the boundaries of the garden out into the entire world by representing the good and wise rule of God in the way they ruled well and wisely. And Adam lost it. And now authority has been twisted and is a good gift, but is incredibly dangerous, which is why we suspect it, where the truth of Madison's political insights is right. You can't trust people with all the authority in their fallen natural condition because we twist it. But Jesus has reclaimed it. When Jesus says all authority has been given to me, it means more than just Jesus in charge. What it means is that Jesus has reclaimed what Adam lost. Humanity was made, Adam was made to exercise dominion. And then Eve was made from him so that they together, as the image of God in the world, would exercise dominion. They lost it, they ruined it, they rejected the authority of God over them. And so then their authority over the world was twisted, and they began to use their influence and power to do nothing but evil by Genesis 6 when God sends the flood. The intentions of our thoughts are always evil. Always, but Jesus reclaims it. Jesus has been restored to this image-bearing work to have dominion over all of God's creation, and more than just over all of the earth, but over heaven and earth. He not only reclaimed it, he amplified it and magnified it. Look what God did in Christ. He restored what Adam had lost. And so what was the purpose? Why did God do that? What does Jesus do with this authority? So the way to summarize this, the hyphenated phrase, is that Jesus is a priest king. Jesus is a priest king. What? Yeah, what on earth is a priest king? Okay, so look in Genesis 1:28. Adam and Eve were made to rule. They were made in God's image to exercise authority, to have dominion over the world. They didn't just rule however they wanted. They represented God's rule. They were made in his image and his likeness. So their dominion represented God's dominion to the rest of the world. So they did what a priest does by standing between God and others. And they did that by representing the dominion of God in the world. So they were royal priests, priest, king, and queen. It was a reign that represented God's reign. That's what a priest king does. Exercises authority over his domain or her domain under God and representing God. See, we don't have authority just to do whatever we want. That's how authority goes wrong. We were given authority to do what God wants. We're commissioned in Adam and Eve to go replicate the authority of God in the world. We rejected that. Jesus reclaimed it. And so now Jesus is the representative of God. He stands between God and humanity as the one who extends the reign of God in all the world. And beginning from the resurrection of Christ until the day he comes back, That is what he's doing, is he's representing between God and humanity. He stands between us as our priest who rules over us to extend the boundaries of the garden. So Adam and Eve were made their sort of royal priests, and they were given two jobs. Adam was given the work in verse 15 of chapter 2. You can look in their bulletin or look in your Bible in chapter 2:15, Genesis 2:15. When God created Adam, he took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Or if you want to make it alliterated, it could be to work it and to watch over it. That sticks better in your head, to work it and watch over it. And that's the work of the priest king. So God identified himself with them. They bore his image. They represented him. They were supposed to work, to plow and till and cultivate and make fruitful. So what was outside the garden came to look like the garden, was made into the garden. Bring the rule of God out into the rest of the world. They were to work it, and then they were to watch over it, to protect and nurture and guard what had been reclaimed, what had been claimed, keep out the serpents and the deceitful lies, and watch over and protect and keep what had been done. Starting with Adam teaching God's law to Eve about the fruit. They failed to work and watch over. They let the serpent in when they should have kept him out. They worked their own work instead of working the work of God. And so they lost it, and Jesus is reclaiming it. So three aspects of being a royal priest is be identified with God. God puts his image on you. You work, you look out, facing to cultivate God's creation and extend God's rule. And then you watch over, sort of an inward-facing task, to protect and nurture what's there. God fired Adam, kicked him out of the garden, but set in motion a plan to restore it. He chose Abraham. He identified himself with Abraham, said Abraham would be the one through whom God's blessings would come. If you blessed Abraham, you'd be blessed. If you cursed Abraham, you'd be cursed. So God identified himself with Abraham. If you were going to be restored to God, you would come through Abraham. And then in Israel, Abraham's offspring, God gave that job of representing him to an entire nation. So if you want to write it down, Exodus 19:6, God takes this whole nation descended from Abraham, whom he's identified with, and says, you are, he's taken them out of slavery in Egypt, brought them to Mount Sinai, and says to them, you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. You hear it? Priest kings, a royal priesthood, a people for my own possession. I identify with you, you're mine. And so in Exodus 4:22, he calls Israel his firstborn son. The whole nation is his son. They are royal priests, so they would work to raise their kids in the instruction of the Lord. They would pass on the law from generation to generation. They would represent God to the outside world and to the nations. If the nations want to know what does it look like to follow the one true God, they come to Israel to see. They work, sort of outward facing, and they would watch over. God gave them a law to keep themselves holy and clean. They would reject the ways of the nations around them. They would say, this is holy, that is not. This is clean, that is not. This is the way to live, that is not. And they would watch over their lives together, and they would cut off any among them who refused to submit to God and exclude them from the nation. So they would work, looking out, and watch over, looking in, to represent God in the world. And then in David, God focused that entire nation's job in a king. And he calls David and the descendants of David the son of God. So 2 Samuel 7:14, if you want to write that down. God says to David's descendants, I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son. You hear that language? He's identifying himself particularly with David's descendants as father and son. And that Davidic king would work. He would extend the reign of God's rule until Psalm 2:8 says, God promises the Messiah, the Davidic king, the nations will be the king's inheritance. He would eventually rule over the nations and he would watch over. He would protect God's people. He would enforce God's law, judge legal matters of Israel, defend Israel against the invasions of other nations, and watch over for corruption within the nation. But you might call the history of David's line the fall part two, because Israel failed just like Adam and Eve did. The Davidic king failed just like Adam did. And so when Matthew opens his gospel, and says, this is the beginning of the gospel, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's like a signal flare. Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham, who's going to fix all this. He's going to do what Adam, Abraham, Israel, and David failed to do. He's going to restore this office. He's going to do and represent what bear God's image in the world. And when God declares that Jesus' baptism This is my beloved son. It's God declaring, this is the one. Here he is who will restore God's image, rule over my people, represent me, work and watch over. This is him. He's my son. And so when he says here, all authority has been given to me, he's saying, I'm the one God has appointed to work and watch over his new creation, the one who rules and reigns over all of God's creation as the representative of God the Father. That's what it means for Jesus to be everyone's king, to be a priest king, to stand between God and us, to rule over the world, to restore the work that God intended, to bring his kingdom beyond its borders, and to watch over that kingdom in its purity and goodness. So what's Jesus doing with his church? Point two, with his authority. If Jesus is king of everyone everywhere, what's he doing with it? And the answer is Jesus is building his church. Jesus is building his church. It's point two. If he reigns and rules over all of heaven and earth, there are lots of things you might expect him to do. But revamping government institutions, making the old creation as good as it possibly could be, is not his primary agenda. What Jesus has been commissioned to do by God, what Jesus is doing in the world with this authority and this dominion he has, is building his church for the new creation. So Jesus, this is one of the things about the Great Commission, we often, or any text, especially this one, and sometimes we drop into it, forgetting that Matthew has written 28 chapters to prepare us to understand what he's saying here. And so for this one, I think it'd be helpful to turn back to chapter 16. So if you got your Bibles, turn back to Matthew chapter 16. The Pew Bibles, we're going to be looking starting at verse 13. And so if you've got the Pew Bibles, that's on page 822. What is Jesus doing with his dominion as the royal priest who reigns over all of God's creation, heaven and earth? Chapter 16, starting in verse 13, this is the passage where the disciples recognize Jesus as the king. Verse 13, it says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So Jesus asked him, right, who's the Son of Man? Which is kind of a funny first century way to talk about himself. Who do people say I am? And the disciples' answer is, well, the people know you're great, but they're kind of confused. There's lots of different options about how great you are. And so Jesus then goes back and says to them, well, who do you say I am? In verse 15. And Peter, acting as the spokesman for all the disciples, sees what we've just unpacked in this first point. Right, Peter in verse 16, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah, which is the King, the Son of David. Okay, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Son. Adam was a son and failed. Abraham was a representative. Israel was the son and failed. David was a son and failed. You are the Son. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the King. Peter recognizes what we've just seen, kind of as a spokesman for all the disciples, that God had given the priest-king to the world to restore what humanity was meant to be. And so what does Jesus say? Immediately after Peter recognizes who he is, makes this true confession, this is the gospel. Jesus is the King, right? The gospel is your God reigns. The good news is Jesus, God in the flesh, reigns. So here, what does Jesus immediately say? He says, verse 17, chapter 16, verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood's not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock, which is the rock of the profession of the gospel, that Jesus is King, on this rock, I will build my church. The gates of Hades, or hell, shall not prevail against it. What is Christ, the Son of God, who has dominion over heaven and earth, doing? He's building his church. He's gathering a people. Church means assembly, congregation. He's gathering his great assembly around his throne. He's building his church. I think first, what Jesus is talking about isn't so much us directly as the day when he comes back and his throne is established and everyone who is in Christ is gathered around the throne of God, worshiping the Lamb and the Father on the throne together. That great assembly, that great church, Jesus is building. Assembled for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth in worship to the King. Everyone who will ever pledge allegiance to Jesus. He is gathering around his throne. So that's the capital C church, or you might have heard if you're familiar with theological discussions, the universal church, capital C, all believers from all time that are being gathered around the throne of Christ at his return. He's building his church. So we, which the New Testament calls gatherings of believers here, churches, little c, churches, since the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, we are small representations of that great and final gathering. Jesus builds that church by building churches, calling men and women into union with him by repentance of sin and faith in Christ, gathering us together as congregations who assemble on the Lord's day and sing and pray and hear God's word preached and learn to live out the life that God has called us to live, like those photo mosaics where there's little pictures, that each one is a picture on its own, and you back up and you see the big picture. It's a little bit like all the little churches and then the great big church. We're all individual representations, instances of this great final gathering, this great church that Jesus is building. If you flip back to Matthew 28, then what Jesus is saying when he says, I have all authority, and here's my commission, go make disciples, is he's deputizing us to do that work. When you deputize, you know, when you make a guy a deputy, you invest him with the law enforcement authority to go out and represent the law in the community. He takes the badge and he represents the government, he represents the law with the authority to enforce it. It's different than having authority delegated to you. You've been made an authority yourself. That's what Jesus is doing here. I've been given all authority in heaven and earth, and here is your role, is to go represent me. The way Adam and Eve were to represent God, we represent the reign of Jesus. We go make disciples. We go build his church. All authority has been given to me to build my church. Now I give you authority to do that work in my place. Go make disciples. Baptize them. Unite them to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Identify with God, just like Adam and Eve, Abraham, Israel, David, Jesus. Identified with God. These are my sons and daughters. And teach them how to live. Teach them how to live in my kingdom. As they gather as churches, as they come into union with me and with each other. That's exactly what happened. Everywhere these disciples went, they took this good news of the gospel with them and they made disciples. They told people, Jesus reigns. He has dominion over heaven and earth. Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And everyone who confessed that truth was joined to Christ by faith. They pledged allegiance to King Jesus, and he identifies with them just like God identified with Adam and Eve, and he restores us to bear his image. Only now the gospel goes forth with even more wisdom than Peter had in Matthew 16. Because he knows when he says Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he knows that Christ was executed so that we could be forgiven, so that enemies could be made subjects and friends. Friend, if you're not a Christian, that's the glorious good news of the gospel. When we say Jesus is king, we're telling you Jesus is a king who died for you because you were God's enemy. We're all born God's enemy. If Jesus is establishing a monarchy, we are born outside of it, enemies of it, and rightly condemned. And yet the king went to a cross to die as our substitute so that anyone who looks to him, trusts him, confesses before him, changes their allegiance, puts their faith in him, he forgives and cleanses and adopts, which is what it means to be a disciple. Everywhere they went, they made disciples, people who heard this amazing, glorious good news, turned from living for themselves or their nation or their family above all, whatever idol was top, and put Jesus on the throne of their life. Acknowledged that Jesus was on the throne of their life and should be there. And wherever disciples were made, they gathered to the churches. They gathered to the churches because Jesus isn't hiring a bunch of independent contractors or free agents. He's building a church. He's gathering a people. He's creating a new people, a new community, a new family. We could take lots of places in the New Testament where we can see this. But if you just want to look at the bulletin, there's 1 Peter 2:9, which was our call to worship. You, Peter says to the churches scattered across Asia Minor and all churches everywhere under the inspiration of the Spirit, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And since we just read Exodus 19:6, can you hear that's exactly what God called Israel? Not that we replace them, but we fulfill them. Jesus fulfilled Israel's role as representing God, and now we are united to Jesus, and Jesus makes us his representatives. We are priest kings and priest kings. We are a royal priesthood together, commissioned by our king to represent him and his reign and his rule, to go make disciples as a church, to be restored to that work. So being a member of the body of Christ comes with a job description. So now we're finally connecting the dots, right? From Jesus' authority to the job that we have that Adam lost. Being united to Jesus as the great priest king is to be commissioned as a royal priesthood ourselves, to represent the reign of Christ in this world, to be identified with God through baptism, right? God made Adam in his image. God called Israel, David his son. Jesus is the capital S, son, perfectly. And then God identifies with everyone in Christ. So your baptism means we baptize into the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. God identifies with us, takes us as his, puts his name on us. That's amazing, gracious, and merciful. Can you believe the kindness of God? And then gives us work. Gives us a job to work, to face outward into the unbelieving world and display for them what the life of the kingdom of God looks like. And then to declare the glorious excellencies of him who has called us from darkness to light. To look out and do the work of representing the rule of Christ by announcing his reign. To stand between Jesus and an unbelieving world and say, he is the king. Come, follow him and find life eternal. And to watch over. We watch over the gospel. We protect that message so it doesn't get distorted and twisted. It's the whole message of the book of Galatians, that God has given us this good news and we should never abandon it or allow it to be twisted or distorted or marred, that Jesus the King who has died in our place to forgive us of our sins so that we could be his people, a new people. So we watch over the gospel and make sure that it doesn't change. And we watch over each other's lives and professions of the gospel. We help each other walk with Jesus. We counsel and care for each other. We do the work of discipling each other, like Adam should have done for Eve. We do for each other under the care and authority of King Jesus. We declare, this is gospel, that is not. This life is consistent with the gospel, that one isn't. This is the way pagans live, unbelievers live, the Gentiles live. This is the way Christians live. That is our role as a church together, to be priest kings, queens, to be a royal priesthood, to God, for God to put his name on us, and for us to expand that rule by proclaiming his excellencies and to watch over each other's lives as disciples are made, teaching how to follow. We do that together as members of his body. So I don't know if you knew that when you were baptized. I don't know if you knew that when you joined this church. If you joined this church, since I've been a pastor, I hope this is sounding familiar as we've talked at a membership interview about what it means to be a member of a church and what it means to have a church. I hope this is beginning to resonate, but whether you've heard it before or not, that's what Jesus has done for us. That's what the Great Commission means for us as a church. It's a job description. To bear the name of Christ into the world, to work and watch over the kingdom of heaven on earth as embassies of the kingdom that's coming. An embassy is sent to a foreign nation, a host country, to represent the home country. Representatives who have been sent on an embassy, they're not citizens of the nation where they live. They're citizens of the nation they come from, representing the interests of that nation to the foreign nation where they live, and that is us. We're no longer mainly Americans. We're no longer mainly sort of Faulkners or Holders or Nankervises or whatever our family name is. We don't mainly represent our family. We don't mainly represent our country. We don't mainly represent our ethnicity. We don't mainly represent even the human race. We represent the new creation. We represent Christ. We are Christians above all. We gather as an embassy in a foreign country, a world still fallen, to represent, to work and watch over this instance of the new creation. People, when we gather as a church, we run up the flag of the kingdom of heaven as an embassy of that king and say, this is what the kingdom of heaven looks like. And we do that imperfectly. We do that unworthily. But regardless of our state, this is what God has said we are doing. We have a job description. And if whether anyone is watching to see or not, that's what we do. When we gather, when we commit to each other, when we join a church as members of that church, we say, this will be the people where I will live out my role as a representative of Christ's authority, together with my brothers and sisters, to expand the boundaries of the kingdom by proclaiming the gospel, by watching over each other's lives, so that our lives match more and more the gospel we proclaim. We have a job description. We'll unpack all, not all, but a lot of the specifics of what we do, how we do that over the next 7 weeks. But I hope we feel and see the incredible dignity and the amazing graciousness of what God does when he gathers us. He doesn't just wipe us clean and sort of send us off to keep our noses clean. He gives us work to do, amazing, eternal, God-glorifying, Christ-exalting work together for the sake of the kingdom that is going to be eternal life. He has given us that now. And so if we're going to represent that authority, the last thing we're going to close with is what does that authority look like? So point three, Jesus' authority is cross-shaped. I say point three, it's more like a conclusion. Jesus' authority is cross-shaped. Earthly authority almost inherently brings those ideas that James Madison surfaced, right? Abuse, tyranny, insisting on your own way to harm others. But the authority of King Jesus is cruciform. It's cross-shaped. God the Son never lacked authority or rule. He could have reigned from heaven for eternity, and he would never have been anything but the God, part of the Godhead, the second person of the Godhead who created everything that exists. But consider that he took on flesh so he could serve us. Paul writes it this way in Philippians 2, 6-8. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be clung to. He didn't cling to that authority, that honor, that representation, that glory. But instead, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death, death on a cross. King Jesus always and only does what is good for the people under his reign. And what that good required was his death. And when that was what it required, he was willing to do it. His authority is cross-shaped. It is self-giving. It is an authority that is used only and exclusively for the good of others. It's not used for the good of what they want or what is easy or what is safe, but always for what is good. And you'll know that as a Christian, that God, Christ has reigned over your life and put you through things that you did not want, that you did not think were good, that you weren't looking for, that certainly weren't safe, but they were always good. Because he said, not my will, but yours. And he did what he didn't want, what wasn't easy, and certainly wasn't safe. He was crucified for the forgiveness of our sins. He emptied himself and was born in the likeness of men to restore the image of man. And what it took to restore the image of God to man was his own death, and he did it. And so, if you're not a Christian, if he's not your king, this is the king who rules you. Shouldn't you submit to him? Won't you see that he will only do what is good for you? And what feels like freedom, constricting boundaries are really life-giving guides. Beloved, this is what we are learning to do together. Things go wrong as a church. We represent God's authority on earth imperfectly. And things go wrong when we take worldly ideas of authority and bring them into our lives together. But as we learn to exercise our rule the way Christ does, to look at each other and say, not my good, but theirs, to walk into each other's lives and say, not for my sake, but for the good of them, how to be royal priests together, as Jesus commissioned us to be, to sacrifice and be awkward and uncomfortable and lay down our lives for the sake of each other. When you have a church full of people like that, you don't need checks and balances. Everyone is their own self-giving balance and check. because of the work of the Holy Spirit to make us new. We love as one body, and we show the world a kind of community utterly different than anything else they'll see anywhere. He said they'll know we're his disciples by the way we love each other. And it's membership in this church under the authority of Jesus, or whatever church you join over the course of your life, where you put flesh and blood on that commitment, where people can come and see. We've been given a job to do what Adam failed to do, to represent the reign of King Jesus. He is king over all the globe, and he is a good and gracious king. Pray, brothers and sisters, pray for each other that our lives will look more like him and that we will learn together to display more and more the goodness of that kingdom. It's one of the encouraging things meditating on this passage this week I was encouraged by about our church, that I don't hear conversations of earthly authority going on among us. Like, how can we get bigger? How can we have a reputation? How can we do the latest thing or make the biggest splash? Instead, I hear conversations about how can we declare the gospel? How can we serve and love? How can we teach and instruct? May God do that more and more as he makes us more and more like him. Pray that God would give others ears to hear and eyes to see, that he would build this church by saving others and joining them to us, that disciples would be made, that we would become more and more closely bearing the image of Christ, more and more in our disciples to him ourselves. Pray that we would have wisdom and boldness and above all love that gives our good for the sake of the community we live in, the places we travel like Cordova, the places where friends travel like Russia, wherever else God might move us, that our lives would represent the rule of King Jesus. He has given us a job, and that job is glorious and eternal because he is a marvelous, gracious king. Let's pray. Strengthen us, Lord God, for this calling you've given us, and strengthen us above all so that we can behold the glory of Christ with unveiled eyes and unveiled faces, so that we can hear you speak to us your infinite love, your marvelous grace, your very good and perfect authority in our lives. And we would see him and submit to him. We would know his love and love him back. We would be changed to bear his image and reflect his glory, so that you might be honored, so that he might be glorified, so that what he is worthy of in our lives, in our church, in our community, and in this world would come to happen, that we would see our great king more and more and more, and he would receive the worship he is due. We pray that he would do that in his name. Amen.